Good evening. As a church, as the people of God, we have in the scriptures real words from God, a real word that has been handed down to us from God. But it's not just the words of God himself, it's also the very words that the human authors wanted to be written. And so we have a window into the lives and the hearts of the real men who wrote the words of Scripture down for us. It's one of the beauties of the Psalms is that when we read the Psalms, we get a glimpse right into the heart, right into the thoughts of a godly man. And that godly man for us tonight is Asaph. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 73. We just had a reading from Psalm 37, and then Psalm 73 fits really well with it. And I really like that because it's easy to remember that they go together, 37, 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Have you ever felt that way? I have. In some sense, in some way, we all relate to what Asaph felt thousands of years ago, where what we see with our eyes going on in the world around us causes such distress that we feel like our feet are sliding out from under us. And it doesn't have to be stuff that's going on only in our own lives. It can just be what we see when we turn on the news or what we know is going on in the lives of neighbors or coworkers. There's a lot of injustice in this world. And so what Asaph says is in verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Why? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the question is, he begins in verse 1 with, God is good to those who are pure in heart. But then immediately it's like he gets the wind knocked out of him. I was losing my grip. I was slipping away because I saw the prosperity, not of those who are pure in heart, the prosperity of the wicked. And so what we see throughout the rest of Psalm 73, and we're just going to work right down it. So we're going to try to make it all the way through, working right through the Psalm. How does he get from verse 2, my feet are slipping, verse 3, because I envied the arrogant, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How does he get from there to the conclusion of verse 1? Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. Let's pray. Lord, we know that it is not by our own wisdom that we can unravel the mysteries of this world. And so we pray that during this time, your Spirit would work in us, would work through your word to give us wisdom, to give us words of comfort, to give us help with the things about this world that sometimes can be the most difficult to understand, the most devastating, the most frustrating, the most perplexing, the most hurtful. We know that it is by your word and by the presentation of your Son in the gospel that we see light shed in darkness. We pray that we would experience that in our own hearts, that you'd help us in our weakness and in our own inadequacy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my desire in the few minutes we have is to demonstrate that verse 1, God is good to those who are pure in heart. God is good to his people is absolutely true, despite what we see around us, and to resolve through what Asaph has to say the tension between what we know to be true, God is good, right? We know that to be true. And yet what we see with our eyes is wicked people prospering. So we have to resolve that tension. The first point is really already made for us. The wicked appear to prosper. The wicked appear to prosper. So when you look at the world, what do you see? How do the wicked appear to you? They can appear in a lot of different ways. We're going to look at how they appeared to Asaph when he wrote this psalm. This is the reason he says in verse 2, his feet are slipping. I envied the arrogant, verse 3, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He goes on to describe it in sickening detail. So he says in verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. In the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Isn't that a lovely picture? Their bodies are healthy and strong. Their bodies are fat and sleek. This idea that when we look at the wicked, what is going on with them? Physically, they seem to have it all together. They've got six-pack abs, hair that's always perfect, right? They've got the muscle tone, maybe. Or maybe it is that it seems like they're never the ones that get sick. Why do my kids deal with all these allergies? Why does he not have arthritis? Why, you know, what's the deal? They are prospering, which we see is the Medicare mailings of people who have no time for God and they're out playing softball in the sun. They're the picture of health, right? And these are wicked people. And when we look at them, we see them prospering physically. You look at verse 5. Also, they're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills, or the English Standard Version. They're not in trouble. They're not stricken. They just don't have worries like we do. They don't have the same sorts of worries. And again, remember, this is a psalmist writing in his diary. Okay, this is not always logical. This is how we feel sometimes. We see our neighbors, our coworkers, and it seems like they don't have to worry like we do. There's not so much they're burdened about. Why? Well, they're not trying to be good all the time. They don't have to be perfect to be accepted. They don't have to worry about other people's opinions in the same way. They don't have to worry about showing up all the time if they know someone is covering for them. They don't worry about being late. They don't worry about long lunches. They don't worry about cheating on their taxes. They don't worry if they miss their devotions that morning, right? They don't worry about sleeping in and missing church, having a cup of coffee instead with the newspaper, right? They're not plagued by the same rules and worries and troubles that we feel. So emotionally, circumstantially, it's easy for us to look at the people around us who couldn't care less about what's going on in here tonight as we study the Word of God together, and it seems like they've got it really good. And so what happens now? Look at verse 6. This is what they do. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Isn't that an image? They clothe themselves with violence. They get away with everything, right? They get away with it all. It seems like it's never going to catch up to them. And so what do? They wear that as a mantle of honor. Guess what I got away with? They'll never catch me stealing cable. I've worked out the perfect system, right, to get away with hiding this money from the government, getting cash under the table. No problem. And they clothe themselves with violence. They just get aggressive in their wickedness. Why? Because it seems like it comes up roses for them. They become proud in their pursuit, their desires. Verse 7 shows more of what's going on in their hearts. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Or the ESV, their heart just overflows with wickedness and the evil conceits of their minds. They scoff, they speak with malice, and in their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They get away with it. In their deeds, they become this ever-escalating mess of continued rebellion, defiance against God, oppression of those around them, stepping on the backs and the heads of the needy to get what they want, because if you're going to get ahead, you've got to break a few eggs, right? Their hearts are callous because they continually commit iniquity. They're callous. They don't feel any guilt. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Listen to what they say. They live like the devil, and with their mouths they defy God himself. Surely God doesn't know. Surely God doesn't see. And if he does, he can't stop me. Or at least he hasn't yet. If God can't stop me, nobody else is going to stop me. They pursue their own pleasures. They persist in their own devices. This almost feels like it's getting old, right? Like he just keeps going on and on and on and on, but isn't he expressing what you feel sometimes? I know I do. I feel this tension. I feel like people around me get what they want and get ahead and they never pay the consequences. This to me, though, is the last straw. Verse 12. So he goes through this laundry list of everything they get away with, and they're basically shaking their fists at God. That's what verses 9 and 10 and 11. They're shaking their fists at God. They're saying, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? It doesn't matter if it's the person in the cubicle next to you who cheats on his taxes, or the warlord in Africa who denies the aid coming from outside countries to those who really need it with all of his henchmen and jeeps and guns in Africa. It doesn't matter what every person who lives in opposition to God does moment by moment, day after day, as they pursue their own pleasures and not in submission to God, is they shake their fists at God. They wag their tongues at God. They mock him and say to him, you can't stop me. You can't stop me. You can't stop me. And then we get to verse 12. And this is what he says. He says, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. These are the wicked. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. The wicked. And that's what we see. Flip on the television, you've got entertainment tonight. Okay? These people live in excess, and even when they get in trouble, it's just community service. And guess what? They make even more money because they're notorious now. Right? These are the wicked. The ones increasing in wealth, not the righteous. That's not what we see. We don't see the righteous increasing in wealth. We see the wicked. And again, remember, this is poetic. So I'm not here to say that God never blesses the righteous, but we're just dealing with what Asaph wrote down, right? These are the wicked. The wicked don't suffer. The wicked are sleek and fat. The wicked's bodies work like they should. The wicked's kids behave like they should. The wicked's taxes always work out for their benefit. The wicked's finances are always okay. The wicked are the ones shaking their fists at God, and it seems like they get all the breaks. But what about righteous people? What about righteous people? The first point is the wicked appear to prosper. Secondly, God's people experience suffering. The wicked are well. The righteous get the raw end of the deal. There are two reactions to seeing wicked people having good results. First, it's very obvious, it's envy. He says it right away, he just admits it in verses 2 and 3. My feet were slipping, I nearly lost my foothold. Why? I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I envied them. They were prosperous. That spoke to me. Right? It's easy to do that, but also frustration, right? That's the other reaction. So on one hand, you kind of envy people when they get away with things. I hate giving the money to the government. If I could just cheat them out of it like my neighbor does and not feel bad about it, boy, wouldn't that be great? We feel envious, but we also feel this sense of frustration, sense of futility, right? Here's how he expresses it. I was going to express it in my own language. There's no need. He's better. Verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Look at verse 13. This is his reaction. What's the first word? Verse 13. Surely. In vain, I have kept my heart pure. So what we're seeing is verse 1 being thrown completely on its head. Verse 1, surely God is good to the pure in heart. But after I look at the prosperity of the wicked, suddenly I'm saying, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. At this point in the psalm, after he gazes on the prosperity of the wicked, how they seem to get away with what they do, all of a sudden what he's sure about is not that God is good to the pure in heart, but the pure in heart get nothing in exchange for all their efforts. Surely it's been in vain that I've gotten up every morning to do my devotions. Surely it's in vain that I've paid my taxes like I should. Surely it's in vain that I keep my mouth clean. Surely it's in vain that I don't pursue the oppression of the needy, but instead I volunteer at the Stowe Center. What has all that gotten me? And he realizes that this is a problem. If he goes down this path, verse 15, he has to check himself. He says, at least I checked myself at some point. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, or if I had really let this out of my mouth instead of just let it go on in my heart, thinking these things, that it's in vain to be obedient to God, if I had actually said that, I would have betrayed your children. I would have been questioning God. I would have been undermining God's people. I would have been leading them astray instead of leading them on the right path. So instead of just keeping it to himself, though, he says he actually mulls this over. Verse 16, Asaph says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It was a wearisome task. He didn't just say, okay, I just need to let this go, you know, forget about it. He worked it over to the point where he was worn out. He felt oppressed trying to figure out, like, how does this work? How does this jive? I'm supposed to believe God is good to those who are pure in heart, and yet the pure in heart are the ones always getting the short end of the stick and the wicked are prospering. How does that fit together? He says it was oppressive to him. And no wonder, right? No wonder. We should be outraged when we see wicked people prospering. We should be outraged when people use their platform of wealth and notoriety to say that we don't need God anymore. To push an absolute moral relativism on us. To take our culture and all of its media and use it to say there is no God, or what you want, that's the right thing for you. It should be oppressive to us when we see the wicked prospering and using their money to fund abortion. That should be oppressive to us, not just something that we write off. We should think about this, and it should upset us. I think that's a good reaction. We should be upset by this apparent paradox. We shouldn't just moan and groan. We shouldn't just say it's unfair. We shouldn't live lives of depression. We instead should follow the pattern that Asaph takes. Because we want to get from the slipping in verse 2 to the sure footing of verse 1. We want to get there with him. So, the final point. God's perspective is powerful. So the wicked appear to prosper, right? Look it back. God's people experience suffering, but God's perspective is powerful. Verse 16, he says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. About whom is he speaking? Who is their destiny? It's the wicked, right? These people who are wicked and prospering. The psalmist who is attempting to understand and make sense of everything finally has the light bulb go on. He spent 15 verses dragging us through his diary and moaning and groaning and paradox and wrestling and being weary and worn out and oppressed from seeing the wicked prosper around him. And what is his solution? He says, I went into the sanctuary of God. So we don't know when he entered the temple. The idea is he went into the temple, the place where God dwelled. The presence of God was there. And the place of worship, the place where God, his presence was known. So this could have been a quiet Monday morning right? Something like that. Nobody's really in there. He goes into the temple in solitude, and he could have just contemplated there by himself. He could have gone in during some sort of festal celebration, sort of festival or something, where the people of God were worshiping, and there was singing, and there was music. We don't know what he was doing. We don't know when he went in. We just know he was confronted by God's presence. He went into the sanctuary where God was worshiped, and all of a sudden, he understood. He went into the sanctuary of God. At the foot of the throne of God, where God is, that's where he could understand what's wrong with the world. Essentially, what we see now is what's going on behind the curtain, behind the scenes. Because what he sees with his eyes when he looks in front of him is something that we've talked about. It's incredibly wrong. But when he goes into the sanctuary of God, where God rules on his throne, when he looks from God's perspective, it's powerful. And now it makes sense. There's a realm we can't see, and essentially makes everything fit together. Okay, so we've just gone through an entire section where Asaph has talked about, in vain I have kept my heart pure, right? And I feel oppressed. I. Verses and verses, he's all talking about I. If you're paying attention when you read the scripture, you'll see he goes into the sanctuary of God and then the language shifts. So he goes from I language to you language. What he sees, all of a sudden now to what God sees, to what God does, and we see the you language. So verse 18, he says, surely, there's our favorite word, right? His perspective is changing again. At the outset, surely God is good to the pure in heart. He sees with his eyes the prosperity of the wicked. He has a crisis in the middle. He says, surely I've done it all in vain because it's not worth anything. Now he goes into God's sanctuary, the place where God is worshipped. He tries to get God's perspective, and now we get the next surely, right? Don't call me Shirley. That joke had to be said. Sorry. Surely, surely you, God, place them on slippery ground. Who's on slippery ground now, right? I was slipping. I was stumbling. I was losing my step in verse 2. Now, we look from God's perspective of what's going on. Surely you put them, the wicked, on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you despise them as fantasies, as phantoms. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. The game has changed, right? The game has changed. We go from I language, from I don't understand what's going on, to when he meditates on what God is doing as the sovereign ruler of the universe, suddenly he understands that there's a perspective, a plan, a purpose beyond what he just sees with his own eyes. It takes a spiritual understanding of the fact that God is sovereignly ruling over the world. And somehow, he's got a long game in place. He's got a long plan in place. That though it appears that it's the wicked who don't have trouble, they're the ones who are on cracking ice. And rather than being distant and not regarding him as a righteous man who's tried to do the right thing, God is very much active. Very much active in the business of establishing justice. And to us, it might seem like it's the wicked who are getting the good deal. And oppression and injustice are the words of the day. But what he says here is, when I look at what is going on from God's perspective, I see. It appears they have a sure footing, but they don't. The most helpful analogy to me is the fact that this really isn't embodied in the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, isn't it? If you were to take a snapshot and you were just to hear the story of the gospel and you were to start Forget all you know about it. Start with Good Friday. You have a man who kept his heart absolutely pure for God. Absolutely pure. Jesus Christ. Never sinned. Kept his hands pure. No vile thing came out of his mouth. He did not revile in return. He did not oppress those who were in need. He said, come to me. This man was the one who was flogged. This man was the one who was beaten. This man was the one who had his flesh split, right? And then here, this man whose heart was absolutely pure for me and for you was lifted up on a cross. And this man had wicked people looking on and wagging their tongues at him, shaking their heads at him, taking bets about him, gambling and having fun, taking his clothes away, sitting on their thrones in the palaces, washing their hands of the situation, while he hung and he bled, the only one around whose heart was really pure before God. And it would be tempting for us, if we left the story there with Jesus cold and dead in the grave 2 days later, to be with the disciples, pulling our hairs out in a locked room somewhere, terrified, saying, in vain. In vain. It was in vain. Jesus lived all those hard years, pure of heart, loving sacrificially, in vain. And who won? The wicked people. The wicked people won. The bad guy won. But that's not what happened. Because in that moment, if you look at Acts chapter 4, I encourage you to read it. Don't look at it now, please. But Acts chapter 4, what it says is that those wicked people, it was by the hands of wicked men that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Why? Because God had planned it that way. God had planned it that way, that he would show that while it appeared the wicked won for a few hours, what were they doing but the will of God to redeem men and women from wickedness so that they could live lives of purity and have eternal life? Because Jesus wasn't left in the grave. That wasn't the final picture. If you looked there and stopped looking with Jesus dead in the grave, you would agree with Asaph. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. What Asaph says is a little bit of what we see when we come to Easter Sunday. And we see the light, right? At the end of the tunnel, at the end of the story. It's not the wicked who are prospering when Jesus comes out of the grave. It's Jesus stamping his feet down on the head of Satan, crushing the serpent finally. Standing on top of them, all of the wickedness, all of the oppression suddenly done away with. Just a foreshadowing of what's going to happen when Jesus finally comes back and finally all of his enemies are put under his feet, right? They appear to prosper for a time, but God puts the wicked on slippery ground. They are judged for their wickedness, and the righteous inherit eternal life. To show it is not in vain that we keep our hearts pure. If we believe, if we hold on to the fact that Jesus, who kept his heart pure, was vindicated before God, he said, you will live, you will have life again. You'll be resurrected just as Jesus was vindicated. So shall we be, right? When we die, it will be plain to us that years of suffering, emotional suffering and abuse and financial struggle and sickness and disappointment, trouble, we'll find that it was worth it. It was not in vain that through all of that, despite all of the topsy-turviness of the world, we're not the ones on slippery ground. We're the ones on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's perspective is powerful because it shows that he makes things right. The wicked appear to prosper, but in the end, God establishes justice. Just a couple quick points of application. They're taken directly from the last few verses here. Go to God when you're frustrated and suffering. Go to God when you're frustrated and suffering. Asaph admits in verse 21, he says, when my heart was grieved, my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast before you. He's admitting, he's not a perfect Christian, right? He has trouble with this. His faith is weak. He was like a dumb animal, a brute beast, stubborn. He didn't get it. My heart was grieved, my spirit embittered. He was experiencing tension, the frustration of seeing the prosperity of the wicked, the failure of the righteous. And it grieved him. The conflict between what he knows to be true about God, that he does not abandon the righteous, and what he sees with his eyes. The question is, what do you do when you get that sort of frustration, that sort of grieving, right? Do you give God the cold shoulder for a while? Do you say, it's been in vain that I've kept my heart pure, so guess what? I'm going to have a little hiatus from that. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to have my own little rebellion for a while. You know what? Just get back at God. As though he's a parent who tells you you can't go to some event, so you put up an attitude. Or do you go to God? Go to him. Just admit, God, I'm feeling like a brute beast right now. I feel terrible. This seems really unfair. And then, so go to God, and then hear these other truths that are in these next points of application. Go to God so that you can hear this. Remember, God is in control and he's near to you. So go to God when you're frustrated and suffering. Remember, God is in control and that he's near to you. We've done a lot of theology so far. This application this is what God does. This is why the theology matters in some ways. He says in verse 23, yet I am always with you. You, God, hold me by my right hand. Listen to the you language. The you language is the best in this. 24, you guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those are the words God wants you to hear when you feel like you can't make it. You can't go on anymore. And then on top of that, you see other people around you who don't even want their babies, you know, and they're able to have kids and you're infertile. I mean, like, those are the sorts of crazy things that come up on us as Christians. And what God says is, I am in control. I am near to you. And the psalmist responds, you're guiding me. You're going to take me into glory. You guide me all along the way. You're holding me by the hand all along the way through this. When I get to the end, it's glory. He says, I don't have anybody in heaven but you. Here on earth, despite what I would think I want, I don't want anything here on earth besides you. What the wicked have, let them keep it. Because when I look at you, when I go into the sanctuary, when I see the beauty of what you've done, God, when I sing those hymns, when I memorize that scripture, when I meditate on your goodness, when I hear an encouraging word, nothing else matters. None of it appeals to me. I just want Jesus. There's nothing I have in heaven but you. There's nothing on earth that matters to me. Because I have you. I'm satisfied. Verse 26, my flesh, my heart, they fail, right? My body gets weak. I'm not fat and sleek. I'm not healthy and strong. It's failing. My heart is failing. I admit my weakness. I can't make sense of it. This is a problem. But God is the strength of my heart. He will bolster my faith. And he's my portion. He will satisfy me. Not just for 5 minutes. Not just while I'm in this building on Sunday and then Monday's a problem. God will satisfy me forever. Forever. When we get to the end of the however many years God gives us, forever. And then finally, the final application, tell of all God's deeds. He summarizes and then he gives us a challenge. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, It is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. If you read the first part of the psalm and you don't get to the good part at the end, you don't think he has a lot of good things to say about God's deeds. If you read the whole thing, you realize God's deeds are worth telling. God's deeds are worth telling. Taking people who are his enemies, who hate him, that are wicked, dying for them, giving them hope for this life and then eternity, giving us hope that living with a pure heart is not in vain, that's worth telling. And we have people around us, we have people who don't know Jesus, who are wicked, and they may know it, but they may not know it. The wicked people aren't all ostentatiously rebellious against God. There are good people who don't know Jesus. I hope you understand that in the spirit in which I say it. Every person without Jesus is wicked. And if they don't repent, if they don't embrace the purity of Jesus for them and then live a life of repentance and obedience of their own, essentially keeping their heart pure for God, they are on the wrong end of the deal. They're the ones who are on slippery ground. And so what I take away from it, just personally, is a challenge that it's so tempting for me to think that I'm on a slippery ground because my car, I haven't been able to drive it in like a week now or two because something's going wrong with it electrically. I think, oh man, my feet are starting to slip here as I see other people prospering in their wickedness. I start feeling bad for me. What I realize is I got to bring the gospel to those other people. They're the ones that are really on slippery ground. They don't have hope now. They don't have hope in the future. Surely God will put them on slippery ground, put them to death. And so the beautiful thing about the Bible is it gives us both things, doesn't it? It gives us the beauty that's offered to us in the gospel, the saving work of Jesus. But it also gives us, on the other hand, the justice that God establishes. And that gives us hope that the wickedness of people who traffic children and other things won't go unpunished. But it also gives us a great responsibility to share that message about the goodness God offers in Christ and the slippery slope of sin that so many that we know walk day by day. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for dying for our sins and for the hope that we can have every moment of every day. We pray that we wouldn't run away from you, that we wouldn't become embittered in heart, but that we would get your perspective, that we would do what's necessary, that we would look at Jesus, that we would read our Bibles and get your perspective about what's really going on in the world. And we pray that our lives of hope in the face of difficulty would be a testimony to all those around us who deeply need to hear and to repent. We pray that this week would be a watershed week for us, Lord, as we hold on to you despite whatever suffering we face, and that we would be those who go to you, who trust in you, and then who tell of all of your deeds. In Jesus' name.